You are looking like precious treasures this morning. Oh, ladies Bible study. Okay, so ladies Bible study is having a little change of time and venue. So we won't be meeting for the next 2 weeks, but then after that we'll be meeting on Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock at Isabel's place for 2 weeks. And then there'll be 2 weeks holiday, that's school holidays, and then we'll be doing the same thing for 4 weeks. And then probably we'll work out what we're going to do and do something different after that. So nothing for this Wednesday or the next Wednesday, and then for the following 2 Wednesdays we'll be at Isabel's place in the evening, 6 p.m. Okay. So, my message this morning is called I Want to Be Like Jesus. Oh. So it seems to me like a very ambitious title for a message. I think there are some people who would say, oh yeah, right, you've got 2 chances of that. I think it's a very ambitious thing. I think I've been punching above my weight somewhat, but you know, I really do want to be like Jesus, and the Bible tells me that it's certainly something that's achievable, otherwise we wouldn't be told to do that. And so I want to talk about that in several different ways, and I have several authors to refer to it. It reminds me, I've got a terrible story. It reminds me of a young girl, you know, 14 or 15 year old, I suppose she was in grade, maybe a bit younger, she was in grade 8. You know, when I go to school, I'm still working, when I go to school, I wear a little, sometimes wear a little cross, you know, it's just an advertising thing. And this little kid said, this little girl said to me, do you believe in God? And I said, yes, I believe in Jesus. Why? She said. I said, because he loves me. She said, no, he doesn't. And I said, well, the Bible says he does. So I feel a bit like that, you know. I want to be like Jesus. I really want to be like Jesus. But I'm feeling like there's something against me there. I was so indignant this week when I read some stuff from a particular author from the Australian magazine. Because if I want to be like Jesus, there are some things that I have to get in place first. Now, this message that this author wrote about is just everywhere. And I'm giving you an example as I start of some bad news. So this author really should stick to advising Gen X's not to eat smashed avocado on toast and save up and buy a house instead. But instead, he drifted off into talking about the notion of original sin. And so he says that in some faiths, the central tenet is the concept of original sin. It can be loosely summarized as follows. Because Adam defied God in the Garden of Eden, all humanity is born into a state of original sin, at this, that must be atoned for by leading a good and perhaps holy life and by acts of contrition. He says that he questioned this logic. Well, good. Why am I to blame for the sins of Adam? And why does everything come back to Adam? Eve was in on it too. Clearly, he says, he had a keen eye for social justice even then. To his mind, every individual was accountable to themselves, to their community and to their God for their actions. But surely their children shouldn't have to pay for these actions. It's not fair to blame, someone else for the circumstances, or indeed the family into which they were born. That's not the Australian way. So apparently being Australian's got something to do with salvation from original sin. And he also says, this is good of him, there's a certain elegance to the idea that there's a higher authority who has the power to effect damnation in the next life. So you had jolly well better behave yourself in this life. He also says that his sins, that the stain of original sin can only be washed away by the sacrament of baptism. So I can't stand any more of that. That's terrible. So I'll just stop there because, you know, we see that everywhere. We really do have to behave ourselves to get to heaven. And I want to say that that's the worst news message that ever there was. And that our news is the gospel. The gospel means good news. And the good news was what we heard this morning in the communion message, that we are indeed precious treasure because Jesus bought that salvation for us, and he bought the fact that we are now God's children and we are his precious chosen ones. So that's the very first thing. We've got to get in place that it's that our salvation is indeed entirely free. There's nothing that we can do to buy that. That's all God's work. So the thing is that all of that is by grace, and grace is an amazing and marvelous thing. And I want to tell you another terrible story to just press the point of grace, because I think as we start that we just have to know these two things. We have to know the story of the good news and the reality of the good news in our lives, but we have to know that it's all by grace and that it's nothing that I do. So here's a story from Max Licardo, and he said that he was so shocked when he heard about a particular terrible criminal in America. He said it wasn't the dreadful things that man did that shocked him, although he was a psychopathic murderer and he was a cannibal and he chopped up people's bodies and kept them in the fridge, and you can't, you know, the stories about what he did was just appalling. He said it wasn't, neither was it the length of sentence that the judge gave that man, which was a total life sentence. He said, how do you punish someone for murdering people and doing that? How many life sentences can you serve after all? So it wasn't that. And it wasn't even, he wasn't even so shocked by the fact that man was murdered while he was in jail. He said the thing that shocked him to his socks was his salvation. While he was in jail, somebody came and told him the gospel, and he heard the word preached, and he repented, and he was saved, and he spoke the love of God in a most profound way. And Max Licardo said he was pretty shocked to hear that, and he said he felt like that all of the time that he had known the Lord, that he had put limits on God's grace. Now Max Licardo, in his story, used it to make the point one of his points was that we're not to judge. That we can have an opinion, that's fine. We can have an opinion about how terrible and horrible and psychopathic that person was, but we are not to sit on the bench about him deserving or whatever, you know, to go to heaven. That's God's job. And we are not to do that to anybody. We are not the judge. God is the judge. But I want to make the point that grace is huge. I want to talk about the magnitude of grace. And we can't look at anybody, not a psychopathic murderer, or certainly not one another, and make judgments about our progress to heaven, whether we're there or whether we're not, or how far we're in, or any of that stuff. All of that is God's job. Because grace really is amazing. It's like the ocean. We can just paddle in the depths, or we can go diving in the deepest parts, and we will never get to the bottom of it. It truly does wash over us like a waterfall day by day. And we're saved by grace, and we also walk each day by grace. And so having got those two things in place, I want to get to the what now part. So we're saved, and we know we have a deep confidence that we're going to be in heaven with Jesus. That's marvelous. And we know that we walk day by day in grace. And so what about what's next? So I've got a list of authors to refer you to this morning. So the next one that's been challenging me very much recently is Dallas Willard. And this quite wonderful author talks about the glorious power of grace, but he's also very, very strong on discipleship. Here's a quote from Dallas Willard. He says, "Today, we're not only saved by grace, we're paralyzed by it. We will preach to you for an hour that you can do nothing to get saved, and then sing to you for 45 minutes trying to get you to do something to be saved. We really do have a problem with passivity and activity in our theology." So we can leave it. It's possible as a church, as a people, to leave it there at salvation, you know, to be a full-on evangelistic church and get people saved and be happy with that. You know, heaven's enough for us. Jesus' death on the cross is enough for us. But, you know, Jesus, didn't just die a death on the cross for us. He came and he lived a life for us. And we've got to ask, what are we going to do with that too? And Dallas Willard says he worries that we've generated a body of people who consume Christian services and think that that is the Christian faith. And you know, that seems a little harsh, but maybe not. You know, James... Did I get it to work? What? So James 1:21 says that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. You know, that author goes on to write in length about what living a life like Jesus might look like. And you can read the book, you know, it's called The Great Omission. It's really readable. He writes very, very well. It's a very readable book. But there's an illustration from that I'd like to share and I'd like to develop just a little bit. And it's called the Golden Triangle. I'm having a click problem here. Am I holding it wrong? Holding my tongue wrong? That's better. I don't know why I can't do that. So, I think I like the Golden Triangle so much because... You know, we teach our kids about the golden rectangle. It's all about proportion. The patchworkers like that very much. Joy would like that. But we'll just stick with the triangle for today. So on the first side of the triangle, it says the faithful acceptance of everyday problems. Now, I think that this one is God and us together. And it's a bit of a scary beginning. The faithful acceptance of everyday problems. Are you any good at this? I think I've got a very long way to go on this side of the triangle. But there are steps, there are stages to go through, and it certainly does depend on the depth and the length of the trial. You know, we've had some people in our fellowship who've been through some very big trials this year. So I'm just going to think about some ways that we might respond to trials. There's the ordinary response, that's complaining and moaning, and groaning and worrying and fretting. And then afterwards we say, oh, maybe God was trying to teach me something in that. And then there's the next one, which is more like stoic forbearance. And that's what that looks a bit like. Oh, don't whinge. Hang on for the ride. This too will pass. And afterwards we think, oh, thank you, Lord. We got through that together. And maybe the next one's more like... When we've got the hang of really knowing God's perfect intention and ability to bring us through shinier than before we went into that trial, and that looks more like calm trust, and we're able to declare that we trust God, and afterwards we can see his purposes clearly, and we're able to praise him. And then the next one, now we're up to James, and we welcome these trials as friends. Hang on, where do I actually... Oh, I'll use this one. So, my fellow believers, when it seems as though you are facing nothing but difficulties, see it as an invaluable opportunity to experience the greatest joy you can. For you know that when your faith is tested, it stirs up power within you to endure all things. It's a marvellous stage, isn't it? Let's get to that one as soon as we can. But, you know, we flip-flop backwards and forwards within those stages, depending on what it is that we have to deal with. But at whatever point we're able, in faith, to look away from that trial and look to Jesus and praise him, you know, that's a powerful weapon against the enemy. The devil hates us doing that. He likes us to get all sookied down in the middle of our mess and to be sorry for ourselves. Whatever point we can look away from that and look to Jesus, that's where we defeat the enemy. So let's have a look at the second side of the triangle. And this is a general sort of picture of what being like Jesus might start to look like. So the second side of the triangle really is all about God, and it's opening up our lives to the Spirit. So the presence of the Holy Spirit can be recognized by the way he moves us toward what Jesus would do and be. And in John 16, it says, "But when the truth-giving Spirit comes, he will unveil the reality of every truth within you. He won't speak from his own message, but only what he hears from the Father. And he will reveal prophetically to you what is to come. He will glorify me." He will glorify Jesus on the earth. "For he will receive from me what is mine and reveal it to you." And there are two ways that we can see the Holy Spirit's lovely work in us. And one is that group of special gifts that help us to build up not only our own spirits, but build up the body of Christ, the church. And mostly those gifts, the spiritual gifts, they're not given for us, for the individual, although some are. They're mostly given for the church. And so they don't raise one Christian up against the other. And they also don't tell you very much about that person, about the character of that person who has the gift. Maybe there's something to be said for that person's willingness to serve in there somewhere, but this one's really not a character issue. We see so many in this fellowship, don't we? It's a lovely fellowship to be gift spotting. There's lots. There's preaching and teaching. There's administration. There's gifts of tongues. Sometimes we've had interpretation. And there's healing and prophecy and knowledge and helps. And there'll be lots that I miss. And there's lots that are here but are not quite so obvious to us. And all of these sorts of things, when we're working together as the church, we serve God's purposes in this place. The second main way that we see the work of the Holy Spirit is in the fruit of the Spirit, and this one's the character issue, and it's the result of his work in our lives. Willard says an interesting thing. He says, this fruit is not the reality of the Spirit at work in us. It's the result. That's a bit deep, isn't it? I'll read that again. These gifts and this fruit, these are not the reality of the Spirit at work in us. They are the result. The reality of the Spirit at work in us is our relationship with him, is that we are joined with him. What a precious thing to think about. And the result is, how could we possibly be joined with God, with the Holy Spirit, and not have something different about us? There's got to be a result. And so he gives us gifts and we grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we've heard what they are from Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23. And it's when we have in our lives love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. When that fruit is all flavored with those different flavors and are joined together, we can see the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And so the third side of the triangle is about us, and these are the disciplines of Christ's likeness. So this is where we do stuff. You know, when we start to talk about spiritual disciplines, straight away what springs to mind is being told to go to church. Yeah, right? Go to church, read your Bible, and pray. We hear that and we encourage one another to do that all the time, and many variations of that, all to do with you know, how much time we spend and how regular we are with those things and so forth. And they're excellent, they're good and wonderful and marvelous things, and they certainly are spiritual disciplines. But there are many ways to step out of the ways of the world and into and away from our own selfishness, and to intentionally step into the ways of God. In Colossians, the second part of verse 9 and verse 10 says, "Lay aside your old Adam self with its masquerade and disguise." You can tell this is the Passion Version, right? Isn't it lovely? "For you have acquired new creation life, which is continually being renewed into the likeness of the one who created you, giving you the full revelation of God." So as we do that, as we lay aside our old Adam self, and as we intentionally step into the ways of God, and not all by our own efforts, it's true we're given much, and without grace we can do nothing. But action's also required of us. And as we take up that action, there's a change, there's something happens, we get results. So I've got some suggestions. Some examples are, this is where we mindfully practice being merciful and kind and being unassuming and patient. You know, what are disciplines for some are habits for others. And the Holy Spirit will lead us into the disciplines that He wants to shape us into. Dallas Willard talks about stuff like solitude and silence and study and fasting and worship and secrecy and, goes on. There's not a complete list. There really is not a complete list of spiritual disciplines. It's something like this, and it might be a discipline for me, as I say, and it might be easy and normal for you, not so much. You know, I see these all the time being practiced in our fellowship. What a blessing it is to see people intentionally on the lookout for someone to be kind to in the greeting time and at the coffee time afterwards. You might have to do that very, very intentionally as a discipline, and other people it might just come naturally to you. You see what I mean? So, you know, there's someone in our fellowship who very recently obeyed. It was a strong discipline for this person to do this, but obeyed a prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that person made an unplanned visit. That person was out driving and on their way somewhere, but the Holy Spirit said, go and visit. And this person was so very, very much needed. That sort of thing is that's a one-off. That's an amazing spiritual discipline that was obeyed at that moment. Other people in our fellowship help with mowing jobs and stuff like that. You should find out who they are. Maybe you could even be one of those people. Maybe you could intend to be one of those people. Or maybe it would be a discipline for you to lend from your collection of tools in your shed. Or maybe you could even practice not minding if they didn't come home. That's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? What about the rushing around one? You know, it's so hard, isn't it, to be kind, to be truly kind when we're in the middle of a great big rush around. And there are moments when slowing down and speaking that kind word is just not what we would prefer at that moment. But it's obeying Jesus, and it's a spiritual discipline. So that's just a few examples. The Lord has many more in store for you for the purpose of transforming you into Christ-likeness so that you can become like Jesus, but it's for the purpose also of blessing His church and for being salt and light in the world. If I'm going to do really, really big, important things in the natural, in my life, then whatever it is that I have to do, and even small things, I have to make a plan. I have to actually sort it out and do it. I've got to write down steps or think through steps. I have to do it. If I were to want to buy something big, I'd have to make a plan for it. And as we determine that we want to be like Jesus, we can make a plan for that. Just in terms of making a plan, there's a tactic that could be useful to us, and it's called positioning. So if I were to start, for example, a financial plan, I might position my finances so that either I'd work out how to make more money so I could do that thing, or I'd work out how to spend less money so I could do that thing, or maybe a bit of both. Or if I were to make a plan to travel, my position might be clearing my calendar and arranging to get some foreign currency. So those things, the clearing my calendar and the positioning myself the way I said for my finances, that's not actually doing the plan. That's just getting myself into the position to do the plan. So how are we going to position ourselves to allow the Holy Spirit to make His changes in our lives? Now, it could include some of those things that I've mentioned so far. I'm not really counting salvation because that's sort of a fundamental beginning. We can't go anywhere without that. But as I mentioned things like Bible study or reading the Bible or getting good ideas from the Golden Triangle or even, you know, hanging out with Christians who talk about interesting things. It's those sort of things that are positioning us. You know, and when we get an idea that when we're doing those things, that we're doing Christian things, that's what Dallas Willard was complaining about Christian consumerism, how we get ourselves into these Christian activities and think that we're being Christian when there's really not results in our life. We're being Christian consumers. And so we need results. You know, if we are going to be different, if we are going to impact the world, if we are going to be like Jesus, we can't be content with Christian consumerism. We have to see those things as our positioning. So we've got ourselves into a nice place. But what are we going to do with those things? Over the last weeks in our ladies' Bible study, we've been looking at Matthew chapters 5 and 7, which is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this is the only place in the Bible where such comprehensive teachings of Jesus are all in one place. And I want to read just John Stott's introduction. It's John Stott who wrote this particular study. He says, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly it is the least obeyed. It's the nearest thing to a manifesto ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do." You know, this talks about, the Sermon on the Mount talks about Christians' character, and it talks about influence and righteousness. It talks about religious practice and ambition and relationships and commitment. You know, it's a lot, isn't it? Stott says it's the nearest thing to a manifesto ever uttered. And to think that he can say, as comfortably as he's written in this, that it's the least obeyed. You know, in these days, these modern days, it's not fashionable to be speaking to adults about obedience. We're also all such individuals, aren't we? You know, and we have rights. And don't tell me what to do. You know, we tend to be a little shy in this sort of climate about encouraging one another to obey Jesus. But here it is. Obey Jesus. How are we going to work out how to do that? It's the positioning, but we have to make a plan and we have to be intentional. If we obey Jesus and dare to be different, who knows what might happen? Our Jesus died on the cross and he gave us that death as the most grace-filled gift that ever there was to pay for the forgiveness of sins. And our Jesus lived a physical life on this earth of ours. And he gave us the most grace-filled gift that ever there was in that life. And that was so that we could live in his righteousness and love one another. You know, I just want to arrow down. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." My beloved ones, just as you've always listened to everything I've taught you in the past, I'm asking you now to keep following my instructions as though I were right there with you. Now, you must continue to make this new life fully manifested as you live in the holy awe of God, which brings you trembling into his presence. God will continually revitalize you, implanting within you the passion to do what pleases him. And the next two verses, "Live a cheerful life without complaining or division among yourselves, for then you will be seen as innocent, faultless, and pure children of God, even though you live in the midst of a brutal and perverse culture, for you will appear among them as shining lights in the universe, offering them the words of eternal life. So here's the excellent bit about those verses. We have to do it. We have to work it out, Paul says. But God has to do it as well. Yes, he does. He has to. He's promised, and he will. If we want to live a life of spiritual discipline, it's a big deal. It's really, really important. And that planning is a really, really big deal. You know, I'm going to Cambodia next month. If I don't do the planning, not much will happen. If I don't plan each step and get the tickets in time and get on the plane in time and do all the stuff that I need to do, it wouldn't be a very nice trip. And really serious financial issues, you know, I've got a plan. That sort of plan's a budget, right? You know, and some of the reason for it is that Jesus came and lived his life on the earth, a physical person. And we're physical people. We're flesh and blood people. You know, we're really keen to remind one another that we're spiritual people, and that is deeply, deeply true. But we're physical people as well. We're flesh and blood people, and we've got to get some flesh and blood results. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That's the NIV version, and I do want to read you the Passion Translation of that verse. Don't just listen to the word of truth and not respond to it, for that is the essence of self-deception. So always let his word become like poetry written and fulfilled by your life. Is that beautiful? Don't just listen to the word of truth and not respond to it, for that is the essence of self-deception. Always let his word become like poetry written and fulfilled by your life. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you really want to be like Jesus? Then obey him. And as we go out together into all the world and in the power of his grace, we'll be able to love and to serve one another. I do want to pray and bless you to that this morning. So Heavenly Father, oh Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for us, that you are indeed the author and the finisher of our faith. You are ours and we are yours from beginning to end. And Lord, we want to truly be your people in this place. And so we ask for your blessing to seal that word to our hearts. And Lord, we don't want to be panicky people in that way. We don't want to be rushing around like silly people. Lord, the enemy will push us overboard either way. So we don't want to be sitting still doing nothing. We don't want to be rushing around, overstepping the mark. Lord, we just want to be people completely in your way, one step after you at a time, dear Lord Jesus. So thank you for taking us on that way, one step after you at a time. Amen. So the musicians are going to come and sing.